Well, good morning. I bring you greetings from Pastor Bob, who is basking in the warm sun of Florida, but I assure you, taking a much-needed rest and refueling for when he comes back. And we all know that the Sunday after Bob gets back, you better be ready. You better fasten your seatbelts, because he's got a lot to share, because he's not just down there. Well, he is down there relaxing. He is down there having a good time. But he's also down there preparing his heart for the year that God has put before him as our pastor. So be in prayer for him as he is down there this week and will be traveling back in the middle of this week to rejoin us. Next Saturday, the elders of our church will be meeting together for the better part of the day to work on what I believe is one of our most essential tasks, and that is revisiting our church's core values so we can evaluate how we are progressing in our mission as a local church. To that end, we've asked many of you to participate in a survey to help us to analyze our strengths so that we can build on them, our weaknesses so that we can seek to correct them, the opportunities that God has placed before us so that we can seize them, and the threats that could potentially be undermining our ministry so we can address them. Well, this past week, I got to read a few of the questionnaires, and I was blessed. I was blessed by those of you who I got to read your questionnaires. I was blessed by your passion for the ministry of this church, not just for the things that are going well, but for the things that we could do better. Of course, we like to hear about the things that we're doing well. We sort of enjoy that. That does give us a sense of, oh, maybe we're doing something right. We enjoy hearing about our strengths. But the truth of the matter is, we'll never change if we don't recognize our weaknesses, if we don't recognize the opportunities, as well as the threats. So I'm asking you on behalf of the elders to pray for us this week. Pray as we gather, and we pray and evaluate, and then work toward revisiting and retooling our long-range plan. That's a very, very important part of our present and future ministry. But the thing I want to talk to you about this morning happens to deal with one of the observations that I made about your observations concerning our strengths. Can you guess what the majority of people put down as the strength of the ministry of this church? If I had a chance to poll you, I'd do that, but that would take a little bit of time. But I think most of us would recognize that that Cornerstone has a commitment to the authority of the Word of God and a strong ministry emphasis on the careful and accurate teaching of the Scriptures. Many of you said that in the survey, and I've heard others of you say that to me verbally, that you, one of the things that attracted you here was the fact that we as a church take God's Word seriously. We preach it. We teach it in our adult Bible fellowships and in our youth and children's ministries. We offer a broad selection of classes on books of the Bible and Bible doctrine, and we emphasize the practical application of the Bible to life. And if that's not enough, we offer various conferences each year, all focusing on the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God for life and ministry. And these are good. And I think we can rightly say, you know, praise God for that strength. But the longer I live, and the more I study those same inspired, inerrant Scriptures, the more I realize that if we're not careful, our strength can become our weakness. Now, you may be wondering, in an anything-goes kind of culture where truth is often a casualty, how can the attention to the accurate, careful study and application of the Word of God become a weakness? Well, it becomes a weakness when we approach the Scriptures the wrong way, when we fail to use the Scriptures the way the Holy Spirit intended. That very thing happened in Jesus' day. If you would, turn with me to John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. And listen to what Jesus said to the so-called spiritual leaders of his day, who themselves prided themselves on being people of the book. Jesus said in John chapter 5, "You diligently study," literally that word means investigate, "the Scriptures, because you think by them you possess eternal life." Now, you're probably asking yourself right now, so what's wrong with that? I mean, after all, they are searching the Scriptures. That's not a bad thing, is it? Yes, they're searching the Scriptures, but they're searching them the wrong way. He adds, You think that by them you possess eternal life. But notice what he goes on to say. These are the scriptures that testify about me. The Jews of Jesus' day had the scriptures, but most of them did not have the author of those scriptures. They read the Bible, but they missed the person who was the theme of the Bible. They had the written Word of God, but they were missing the living Word of God. The Scriptures for them had become a series of principles to be understood and debated, a collection of laws to be observed, a history to be proud of, prophetic riddles to be deciphered. Somewhere in the midst of all that, they had heard about a Messiah, but he was a distant figure to most. You see, the Scriptures for them had become a system to be learned and mastered rather than an introduction to a person. I think what he was talking about looks something like this. It would be like taking this picture of my dear wife, my lovely wife, Kelly. And as you know, once a year or so, I usually go to Russia as a part of our ministry there with pastors in the Kirov region. And I'm going to be away from my wife again for a couple of weeks. And that's the part of the trip I least like. And so I'm going to take this picture with me. And I plan on putting that picture in the bathroom as I'm shaving and looking at that picture. And every time I sit down to eat, I'll have that picture in front of me as I'm eating my food, breakfast and lunch and dinner. And every time I miss her, I'll just turn and I'll look and longingly gaze on her picture. I'm sure as I'm traveling back, I'll be looking at the picture in the airplane, eyes gripped by the image of my wife. And when I arrive at the airport, I'll probably still be clutching this picture. But what would you think if, as I'm clutching this picture, my wife runs up to me to give me a hug and a kiss, and I turn away from her and I say, "I love the woman in this picture." I think you probably can imagine what might happen to that picture and where it might end up. We laugh at that, and yet, you know something? All too often, we can be guilty of the very same thing. We fall in love with the Bible, but we miss the person to which this Bible points us. We misuse the Bible. We misuse the Bible when we study its history, but miss His story. We misuse the Bible when we feverishly devote ourselves to end time prophecy, but miss the person to whom those prophecies were designed to point us. Some have asked me for my opinion of the well-known and at one time New York Times bestseller series, the Left Behind series. Quite honestly, I think my biggest disappointment with that sort of study of prophecy is that Jesus is the one who ends up being left behind. We know more about the Antichrist and all the details of the tribulation, and yet that book is not about the revealing of the Antichrist and the particular details of the end times. That book is a revealing of Jesus Christ Himself. We misuse the Bible when we turn its laws and precepts into 10 steps to improve your marriage or how to successfully raise your kids. And yet we miss the bridegroom who laid down his life for his bride. Or we miss the love of a father who loved his creation so much that he sent his only son to die to bring us into his family. Several of us here are really thinking about the importance of pursuing meaningful fellowship in this body, especially in our adult Bible fellowships. We sense a great need for that. But if we don't grasp the fact that true fellowship has to develop out of our relationship with the Father, and that such a relationship is enjoyed only as we appreciate the ongoing ministry of God's Son through His Holy Spirit that He has sent to us, our fellowship will be weak and our body will be spiritually anemic. So what I want to do for the next few minutes is simply illustrate for you what it means to use this precious book the way God intended. Let's pray. Father, as we as we look at this book, something we do each Sunday once again. Father, I acknowledge that it is very possible for us to sit here and listen and even allow our eyes to move over the images coming from the pages of this book and not see what you meant for us to see. Father, it happened in the days of the prophets who preached so passionately and yet so few got the picture. It happened during the very life of Christ when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and yet they received Him not. God, it can happen in my life. It can happen in any one of our lives here this morning. So I pray, Father, even as Paul prayed, open our eyes, God. Help us to see Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. I said a moment ago the Bible is His story. By that, I didn't mean the Bible is just a compendium of stories about Jesus. In fact, it is one unified, seamless story with one major theme and one major person. There are many stories in the Bible, but understand this. All of those stories only find their ultimate value as subplots to the main plot. Jesus said so much when He spoke to some of His disciples after the resurrection in Luke chapter 24. In verse 44, He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about Me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Now, you need to understand what Jesus is talking about here. The Hebrew Bible from which Jesus and His disciples read had three major divisions. And they're outlined in this verse. They were called the law, the prophets, and the writings, although sometimes writings were substituted a different word, Psalms, which had to refer to all of the writings, including the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, all those writings that we call the poetical books, the wisdom books. So what Jesus is talking about here when He talks about the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms is He's talking about the entire Bible of His day, the Old Testament. Notice again about what He talks. There's a theme. What is it? It's found in the word fulfill, the theme of fulfillment. Now, what does He mean by fulfill? Is this a fulfillment of a number of prophecies so that we can convince our unsaved friends through some sort of statistical analysis that Jesus was real and actually did come to earth? As if a mere compiling of historical fulfillment makes Christ's coming more real? Because, after all, how could so many prophetic events come to pass and not be mere coincidence? Perhaps you've heard this illustration used, as I have, that the statistical probability of all of the messianic prophecies coming to pass is the same as if you were to take the state of Texas and fill it knee-deep with silver dollars, and one of those silver dollars had an X on it, and you walk, maybe El Paso, maybe Austin, maybe Houston, maybe Dallas, but wherever you decide to stop, that's where you pick up the first silver dollar of the billions that you see there, and it happens to be the one with the X. That's the statistical probability of all these prophecies being fulfilled. Therefore, Jesus must be who He said He is. There's no other way to explain it. Now, I believe that's true, but I have to tell you, that's not really the point of prophecy. As true and important as that is, Jesus is talking about much more than that. He's talking about the fulfillment, not of statistical analysis. He's talking about the fulfillment of a promise. A promise that's ultimately embodied in a person. You say, well, He didn't really say all that much because verse 46 makes it seem pretty brief. But it does sound pretty brief. He said to them, "This is what is written, that the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." Now keep in mind, Luke's not telling you every word Jesus said. He's giving you a summary of what Jesus said. But when you look more closely, Jesus is talking about the message of the entire Bible of His day. And if He stuck with the same pattern that you see a few verses earlier with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, you can be sure He did take some time to explain more than what's recorded here. Just back up a few verses in Luke 24 to verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now you talk about an unforgettable Sunday school lesson. How would you have liked to have been a student in his class? And if that's not enough, the person about whom the scriptures are speaking is right there actively working in their hearts. Look at verse 45 of Luke 24. Then he opened their minds. Wow. He opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures, so they could get the point, so they wouldn't be engrossed in the picture and forget the one to whom the picture points. So I ask you this question. What would it look like for us to use the scriptures the way Jesus did for those disciples on that particular day? Do you think people today can do that? I think so. In fact, I think that it's precisely what he wants you and me to do with the scriptures. So here we go. We are going to try and go through the entire Bible right now. Imagine that. How long did it take Bob to preach through Romans? I think 5 years. We're not going to do Romans. We're going to do all 66 books. In fact, I have asked the ushers to lock the doors so we don't lose anybody. Seriously, we're going to do this in about 15 or 20 minutes. And I know what you're thinking, and you're wrong. We are going to do it in 15 or 20 minutes. So where do we start? Go to the beginning. Go to Genesis. Go to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, where God creates the world in 6 days, and man is the culmination of God's creation on the sixth day. And where is man placed? He's placed into a garden, a beautiful place, not only because of its perfection prior to sin, but because it is the place man was created to be, in the presence of his Creator, worshiping him and adoring him for his infinite goodness and his infinite kindness. Can you imagine what that must have been like? There in the garden, Adam and Eve, they didn't need commercials because there was nothing to sell them, because there was nothing they needed. There in the presence of their Creator God, they possessed the fulfillment of everything their wants could ever hope to suggest. And until sin entered this picture, man was totally thriving. He thrived because he had meaning and purpose in life. And all of that is a gift from God and comes to man by God's life-giving Word. In this case, not written, but spoken. And in giving them the Word by which they could not live alone, God gave them a role. He said, be my image bearer and bear that image before the rest of creation. Be in your lives a visible representation of my invisible attributes. Join me in a relationship that makes you at once a family with me and puts you in partnership with my creation purposes. Namely, to fill the entire earth with my glory. So Adam and Eve are given the privilege of continuing what God has begun in creation and given the task of literally expanding the borders of Eden until the whole earth becomes a flourishing garden like Eden. Along with that, God gives one prohibition. There's a tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You are not to eat of that tree. Well, as you know, the plan seems to unravel almost immediately. A rival authority slithers in and places doubt about God's goodness and God's Word in Eve's mind. And before you know it, they're forsaking God's life-preserving instruction for the rival, false, misleading, damnable counsel of the serpent. And just like that, paradise is lost. Adam and Eve, far from attaining the false promise of godhood, have just plunged themselves and their descendants into sin and into death. It's in that moment when all God needed to do was say, okay, you made your bed, now sleep in it. I said if you eat, you'll die. You ate, your history. And while there's a sense in which they died, they did not die all at once and completely. It is in that moment when God could have, in every way, followed through on His warning. It is in that moment that we hear the first promise about Jesus. Even as God declares an all-out war on the serpent and announces His doom, we hear the first words of promise in Genesis 3:15. And here is the first announcement of the gospel in all of Scripture. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike His heel. As a holy God is pronouncing judgment on a satanically inspired insurgency, He offers the hope of a deliverer. In coming to our rescue, this seed of the woman will suffer a terrible blow, but that very blow to His heel will become the means by which He crushes the head of the serpent. And you can begin to trace this theme from this point on through the rest of Scripture. In chapter 4, Eve has two children. Jealous Cain rises up and kills righteous Abel. Now, on the surface, a case of sibling rivalry, right? But there's more. It's more than just sibling rivalry. It's one of many conflicts that unfold between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And as Genesis continues to unfold, so does the murder and mayhem from the line of Cain. And so in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 8, we read that the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that He had made man on the earth, and His heart was, get this, His heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. Let's stop and reflect on this for a moment. Noah and the ark is another one of those stories where we often miss the point. Makes for a lot of good final graph, but there's a deeper point that often eludes us. The ark and God's subsequent covenant with Noah are more than just an interesting story about how did you get all those animals on that thing anyway? They are about God's determination to keep His promise. Here is God, infinitely holy and therefore able to grieve with an infinite pain over our sin. So much so the Scripture says it fills His heart with pain. How do you explain that? How do finite beings identify with God's infinite pain because of our infinite sin against an infinite God? It's beyond us. His justice demands judgment. And judgment indeed comes in the form of a massive flood, the likes of which the people of New Orleans have never seen. All but 8 people die. But God's mercy is clinging to His unfailing promise. The promise that God will not ultimately destroy His creation, but will instead recreate it and sustain it for all time. But upon what basis is this promise given to Noah? Noah's effort? Noah's goodness? Well, he did believe God and he obeyed by building the ark. And yet he's also the man who goes and gets drunk almost as soon as he gets off the ark. So what's the reason? Why the promise? Just listen to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. Because Noah found favor, grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that favor had nothing to do with God, with Noah's inherent goodness. It had everything to do with a God who always keeps His promise. Now you might expect the flood to have created a better world. But in chapter 11, the sinful seed bounces back with a vengeance. This time, they are poised to take heaven by storm. And so they build a stairway to heaven. Why? To humbly seek the Lord? No, to make a name for themselves, Genesis 11:4. And so, what does God do? God scatters them. And then He sets out to choose a man from the line of Noah named, specifically, one of Noah's sons named Shem. And do you know what Shem means? It is the Hebrew word for for name. It's as though God is saying, I alone have the right to make a name for myself. Later on in biblical history, we will meet the one who is the name above all name, but he is in Shem's loins. For now, we only see him faintly as a distant promise given to one of Shem's descendants, a man named Abram. Abram was a pagan whom God called out of the city of Ur, a man who nonetheless believes in God's promise, even when it sounds as ridiculous as two people old enough to have great-grandchildren having their first baby. Go figure. This promise is with Abram, later renamed Abraham. Where God's earlier promise to Eve really, really starts to take shape. It involves Abraham having descendants and a land. But ultimately, it points to something even bigger. Listen to Genesis 12:3. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. How? How can the whole world be impacted by one man or even one nation? And so the plot begins to thicken. God eventually fulfills his promise and gives Abraham a child named Isaac. A child that he's ultimately willing by faith to offer as a sacrifice. Until God, at the last minute, provides his own sacrifice. That would not be the first time, and that would not be the last time, because it ultimately points to something that has to do with his promise through this seed, as we'll later see. Now, the scriptures, both in Genesis and later in Romans, point out that in spite of several stumblings, Abraham was by far not a perfect man, by no means. Nevertheless, he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But what is it that Abraham believed in? Years later, the Lord Jesus Christ himself would say of Abraham, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Abraham, albeit through lenses that were cloudy and fuzzy, saw something ahead on that horizon, that promise of the deliverer. Well, let's fast forward to Abraham's grandson, Jacob. Boy, was he a handful. Or maybe he was a heelful. Because his name means heel snatcher. Why? Because he grabbed his twin brother's heel as he was being born out of his mother's womb. Esau was the older brother. He came out seconds before his younger brother, Jacob. He's named Jacob because that name sort of defines his character, and you see that coming to pass. Like a younger brother trying to push his way to the front of the line, Jacob's whole life was lived around obtaining God's covenant promises, promises that he'd given to his grandfather Abraham, but by doing it his way. We don't have time to review that, but if you're looking for an example of a manipulator, you'll meet him in Jacob. Always, always trying to get the advantage. Always positioning himself to get that promise. And for that he paid dearly. His deception of Isaac in order to pry the inheritance away from his older brother sent him on a one-way trip from home, never to return again. But on that journey, Jacob has an amazing experience at a place called Bethel, which in Hebrew literally means house of God. You can read about that in Genesis 29. At Bethel, he makes a pillow out of rocks. I mean, this wasn't even a Motel 6, you know? More like a Motel 2. I mean, rocks, you know? I've slept on some beds at Motel 6 that were close to that, but this is really something. Anyway, he falls asleep somehow, and he has a dream. And in the dream, there's this ladder with angels ascending and descending. And then he hears the voice of God reiterating the same promise he'd given to his grandfather Abraham. The same essential promise that he'd made in front of Eve and gave to Noah. And again, Abraham. Each time, the promise is getting a little more detailed. A seed crushing a serpent. No more worldwide flood. The hope of grace in the distance. Then a man with a whole bunch of seeds. But out of that comes one seed from whom all the nations will be blessed. And now God is saying, Jacob, it's not about you pulling off this covenant. It's about me fulfilling my promise. I have to tell you, when I was growing up, more years ago than I want to remember, we used to sing a song about Jacob's ladder. Find out how old you are. How many of you know the song, "We Are Climbing Jacob's Ladder"? Okay. You have to be at least 40 or over to know that song. I field tested that with my kids, and they looked at me like, "What are you talking about?" And I won't sing all of it, but I'll get, you know, something like, "We are climbing Jacob's ladder." You know, that kind of a flavor, just so you know what I'm talking about. And as we would sing this song, it was right on the top 10 list of great spiritual songs. I think right behind "Father Abraham Had Many Sons" or something like that. And as I would sing that song, I sort of got the idea that the Christian life was about being faithful and climbing the ladder of obedience or something like that. Well, if that's true, and I don't know the author of that song, so I could be mischaracterizing his intent, but if that's true, that song totally misses the point of this text. You see, what's going on in this ladder isn't about Jacob climbing his way to God. It's about God coming down to Jacob. This is where Jacob finds out that it's not about our ascent to him. It's about his descent to us. This is yet another text about Jesus. You think I'm making this up? You think, all right, Pastor Jerry, you're going a little crazy on us here. You know, I know Christ is in the Scripture, but you're making it up. No, I'm not. And the reason I know that is because Jesus said so. In John 1:51, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus is deliberately tying into this incident, into this text. And so, what is he saying? He's saying, I am that ladder. I am the link between heaven and earth. I am the means by which sinful man can have fellowship with the living God and allow people once again to dwell in Bethel, the dwelling place of God, or the new Eden. Do you see how this connects with the larger theme of promise that runs seamlessly through the Old Testament? Do you see how the entire Bible points not to a system, but to a person? Not just to merely fulfill predictions, but to fulfill a promise. A promise to Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and right on through the Bible. Again, let's fast forward through Old Testament history until we come to a man named David. When God finally applies the promise to David and his offspring, it gets even more specific. The promise to David involves a king and a kingdom that will never end. Earthly kingdoms, including many of David's own future descendants, they will rise and they will fail. They will rule and they will fall. You can read about them in the books of the Kings and the Chronicles. But all of those seemingly failing accounts are there to pave the way for the one descendant of David who will sit on a throne that will endure forever. He's called the Son of David. But let's get honest. Is that what you think about when you hear the name David? I feel like most people, when you think of David, you think of stories. Like the story of David and Goliath. So let me ask you a question. If what Jesus was telling the disciples in Luke 24 is really so, that this is all pointing to me, where is Jesus in the stories of David, and particularly our favorite Old Testament story, the story of David and Goliath? You know, the story of the undermatched shepherd boy going up against the all-Philistine giant from Gath named Goliath. Boy, could we ever use him on our basketball team. And what is it you typically extract from this story? It's a lesson like this. With God on your side, you too can defeat the giants in your life. You can defeat the giant of discouragement. You can defeat the giant of failure. But is that all that David and Goliath is really about? A nice story with a happy ending and a moral that you can take home and live by. Or is there something more going on in this story? Is this not a subplot of the main plot that Jesus was alluding to? If so, then that story might sound more like this. What David is doing here in going out against Goliath is foreshadowing the work of his greater son, the son of David, which now begins to put this familiar story in a different light. You can go back and you can read the same details, but notice how the picture changes. The story of David is telling us that the Israelites were powerless to go up against their foe. They were no match for Goliath. They simply cannot do it. They need a substitute. And when the substitute comes, who is he? Arnold Schwarzenegger? No. He's not even a full-grown man. He's a weak and vulnerable boy. Everyone in the crowd isn't sitting there high-fiving each other saying, "Wow, our superhero has come!" They're like, "Oh no. Honey, get the kids in the van. We got to get out of here. We cannot watch this. This is like PG-13. It's like watching a lamb being led to the slaughter." But God uses David's apparent weakness to destroy the giant. And David becomes Israel's champion redeemer so that his victory is imputed to them. And they get all the fruit of the victory as much as if they had won the battle themselves. Sound familiar? This is more than a story with an unexpected but happy ending. It is a subplot in a much larger plot that carries a promise to its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That plot is not only found in the earlier books of the Old Testament that contain so many of these stories, some of which we briefly glimpsed. That same plot winds its way through the many chapters that explain God's law, including the Ten Commandments and all the detailed commandments. A law that man finds ultimately impossible to perfectly keep and whose demands require endless sacrifices. Yet in that same law, what do we see? We find the character of Christ who always pleased the Father and whose life was a sweet-smelling savor to the Father and whose death and all the Old Testament sacrifices find their fulfillment. That plot continues to weave its way through the poetic books like the Psalms, of which so many laments uttered by the Savior even as He suffered for us on the cross. My God, why have You forsaken me? Was uttered by Christ, but was written by David, King David, in the 22nd Psalm. But ultimately, so it could be uttered in the place of all of God's people by the Son of David. The prophets decry the sins of their contemporaries, but they're always looking beyond their contemporary times to the two comings of Christ, first to suffer and then to reign. Even the Gospels in the New Testament, which are conspicuously about Christ, are more than mere biographies. They're more than a random selection of Jesus' favorite teachings. Top 50 lessons. Boy, that one, man, make some good final graph out of that one. That's Zacchaeus one. I love that one. No, they're confirmations of ancient promises that have found their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And each author, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they painstakingly tie the promises together to show you and me that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises for all people of all time, including you and me. The book of Acts isn't just a handbook of church history. It's the ongoing ministry of Christ from heaven by His Spirit through His church. And the epistles explain how the church collectively fulfills Christ's promises as we demonstrate our reconciliation with God by living out reconciled relationships with each other. We show the world that God is true. We show the world that the Trinity is more than an abstract concept. We show the world that Jesus is a loving bridegroom. How? By applying the gospel in our relationships. We can forgive because we know forgiveness in the promised one. How do we do that? By knowing and falling in love more and more and more and more with a Savior who is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Revelation tells us that the rest of the story and the best of the story is yet to come. The story that started in a garden and runs through a garden called Gethsemane will finally end up back where it started, in a garden. Just listen to John describe it in Revelation 22. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the..." What? Tree of life. Where did we last see that? In the Garden of Eden. Here it is again, from garden to garden. "Bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name..." His name, not the name of those who are trying to make a name for themselves by billing a way to God, but the God who came down, He will place His name on their foreheads. As if to say, "I will be your God and you will be my people forever." In Revelation 22:13, Jesus Christ Himself is speaking. It's almost the end of the Bible. Listen to what He says. "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." One person meditated on that verse. And as he thought about the Alpha and Omega, which are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, he began to ponder about our own alphabet and all that the Scriptures reveal about Jesus. To the artist, He's the altogether lovely one. To the builder, He's the chief cornerstone. To the chef, He is the bread of life. To the doctor, He is the great physician. To the educator, He's the master teacher. To the florist, He is the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. To the geologist, He is the rock of ages. To the horticulturalist, He is the true vine. To the intellectual, He is the wisdom of God. To the jeweler, He is the pearl of great price. To the king, He's the prince of peace. To the lawyer, He is the judge of all the earth. To the manufacturer, He is the creator of all things. To the newsman, He is the glad tidings of great joy. To the oculist, He is the light of the world. To the philanthropist, He is the gift of God. To the queen, He is the king of kings. To the rabbi, He is the Messiah. To the scholar, He is the truth. To the theologian, He is the author and finisher of our faith. To the undertaker, He is the resurrection and the life. To the visionary, He is the revelation of God. To the waiter, He is the one who came not to be served, but to serve. To the x-ray technician, He is the Word of God before whom all things are open and naked. To the youth, He is the life. To the zealot, He is the revelation of God for whom man is worth living. He is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, and He is everything in between. From Genesis to Revelation, Jesus is the theme that binds all the Scriptures together. Or as C.S. Lewis puts it, Jesus is the chapter upon which the whole plot turns. That is what His story is about. But as I close this morning, I ask you a personal question. Has His story become your story? Notice I didn't ask you if you were familiar with all of the subplots, as many of you are. I didn't ask you if you could argue for a system of belief. I asked, has His story become your story? Have you embraced not only the facts about Him, but have you come to a saving relationship with Him by shifting the weight of your faith from yourself to the One who did for you what you could never do for yourself? And if you have come to that place in your life, are you seeking to grow in an intimate knowledge of Him? Do you long to exclaim, like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, "Were not our hearts burning within us while He talked with us on the road and opened the Scripture to us?" If you don't know
that wonderful Savior. Nothing would give us greater joy than to speak with you about Him today. If you'll stick around for a few minutes, there are numbers of people that would fight to get in line to speak with you, to share with you personally how your story can intersect with His story. And our story is nothing until it becomes a subplot in His story, and then it becomes everything. Amen? There's one more question I need to ask. Is His story not only your story, but do you see it as our story? Our story. What I mean by that is this. Look around right now at the people sitting around you. Look at your brothers and sisters in Christ. You have my permission to do that. Do you, as you look at them, as you look at each other, do you see people who happen to sit next to you when you're at worship or in your ABF? Or do you see that we are in a relationship that has eternal implications along with present urgencies? We have a story to tell to this community. And as hard as it is to believe, there are many within just a few blocks of where we sit right now who do not know His story. There are literally thousands within a 5-mile radius who do not know His story. And there are tens of thousands. No, there are hundreds of thousands right here in Metro Detroit who do not know His story. A lot of you are telling that story each week where you live and work. And we need to keep doing that. And God has blessed that. But what really seems to get the attention of a watching world is when you find ways to tell not just your story, but you do it in a way that communicates our story. When the world has the opportunity to see us together in action, doing things that communicate our faith in His promise. Subduing the earth, as it were, knowing that the one who has already subdued it on the cross is coming and He will make it right in the end. But being a trailer of that full-running feature film, being a foretaste of what is yet to come, that's what the church is here on earth to be and do. Doing things like putting roofs on houses, offering medical care to the poor, being tutors and big brothers and big sisters to kids with learning disabilities right here in Rosedale and in other communities. Doing it together and doing it to help people who need the love and power of a Savior that's stronger than their enslavement to drugs or alcohol. That is what you call incarnating the story of Christ together in a visible body that is being seen and beheld by a watching world. May the God of promise, who sent His Son to fulfill His promise, be pleased to communicate the story of that promise in Roseville, in Macomb County, in southeastern Michigan, more and more through you and me together. Let's pray. Father, Your story is incredible. It is the story to beat all stories. And yet, Lord, it is a story that's been told for centuries, and yet a story that so many have missed. Father, I pray right now, burn Your story on our hearts, just like You did on those two men to the road to Emmaus. Burn it in a way that forever changes us, Lord, and makes us accurate reflectors of Your image, not just as individuals this week, but as a body of believers that through which You can more passionately, effectively, accurately communicate the person and the promise of the story, our Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.